Okay, today is February the 22nd. Do you know what day that is? It's George Washington's birthday. That's what they used to call it. Now it's just called President's Day, but it's also my sister, who has well known to be with the Lord's birthday, is on February 22nd as well. So it's easy for me to remember because it was also on President's Day, or George Washington's birthday. Okay, let's prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that there's nothing that you can't do, and that we don't have to rely on our own power. Indeed, we are commanded to depend upon your power. And we look through the future and we see the possible problems and woes and trouble. And when we look through them through your eyes, through your power, they don't look so big. So we thank you that we don't have to earn or deserve the grace that you consistently give us. We thank you that is always available to us. And we pray that you will give us the good sense to depend upon it. And we thank you for it and pray that you'll add your blessings to our time together this evening, fellowshipping in your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to start where we left off last time, which was the formula. We're actually in Philippians chapter 1, verse 18, but where we ended was a formula. And you remember that Paul was in prison in Rome. And he said it was for the benefit, for his benefit. And the gospel was not imprisoned, and then it was going to redound even more throughout the land because God meant it to be so. And he was an inspiration to the people of Philippi as well as other surrounding areas because of his behavior when he was under pressure. When he was in prison, never an ounce of self-pity. And of course, everyone that came in contact with Paul received the gospel. There are those who say that it was the Roman custom to chain a Roman soldier to him every day, and that they would take turns. Just think how many Roman soldiers heard the gospel. Because you know, if they were chained to Paul, that he was going to give them the gospel. Excuse me. And so, what we see is that Paul was able to do mighty things because of God's grace. And it's always because of God's grace. And we are able to conquer our circumstances as well, the same way that Paul did. Because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And when things are going well, whatever that means, it doesn't matter. In other words, when things are going well, it doesn't make us happier. And when things are not going well, it shouldn't make us unhappy. Now that's the point we want to get to where we don't depend on our circumstances in order to experience joy and confidence and courage and stability. Everything that people are looking for are free. But you have to seek them. And the only way you can get them is going through God. So I'm saying that to start this formula that we went over last time. And here's where it all starts, right there. Consistent, positive volition. being hungry for the Word. Apart from that, you are a big-time loser during the time you spend on this earth. And I don't, if you may be a believer, well, that's fine, and eternity is going to be a lot better than your time on earth is, but your time on earth is going to be miserable. You're going to be confused, angry, discombobulated, and you on top of that, you're going to make bad decisions, and God is going to add divine discipline on top of that if you're negative towards God's Word. Because we are commanded, this is what we went through last time, there's about four verses that I gave you whereby we are commanded to grow in grace and knowledge, study to show thyself approved unto God. All those verses. It all starts here. And you wonder why some people have this and some do not. But every person can have it. God has given us free will to where we're going to make decisions that benefit us, or we're going to make decisions that are going to be to our detriment. And the most important decision apart from believing the gospel is having consistent positive volition. Now, if you have consistent positive volition, then it's going to produce maximum doctrine in the soul. I didn't say if you have positive volition, it's going to produce maximum doctrine in the soul. I said if you have consistent positive volition. Because if you continue to make decisions, well, you get into God's Word, you are humble, you're teachable, you're listening, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it changes you. That's why we're here. It's so that we can be changed to conform to the image of Christ. We can't do it ourselves. But when we humble ourselves, listening to someone accurately teach Bible doctrine, then we change. And that's the whole purpose. We change in a way that we can say we have maximum doctrine. That means that we are thinking, not just when we're at church, not just on Sundays or on Tuesdays or Thursdays. You're always thinking about doctrine because that's what it's there for. And there's a constant battle going on in our soul because all of us have an old sin nature. We all are inclined to do what we want to do, and we gravitate to mental attitude sins. That battle is going on all the time. And the more that you neutralize these mental attitude sins with doctrine, then the better off you're going to be. The happier, the more contented, the more joy you're going to experience. So consistent positive volition produces maximum doctrine. Your thinking divine viewpoint. Plus the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now there are believers out there who consistently take in doctrine, and there are believers out there who have maximum doctrine in their soul. But that doesn't guarantee that they are always going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, nobody's filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. So even people who have consistent positive volition, they have maximum doctrine in their soul, if they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, they're neutralized because they're in carnality. The old sin nature is in the driver's seat rather than the Holy Spirit. But if they're filled with the Holy Spirit, if these three conditions occur, then the next one is a given. If you have positive volition, maximum doctrine, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then that produces divine viewpoint. And there are essentially only two viewpoints, God's and humans. You right now, and every person on this planet, is either thinking divine viewpoint, meaning they are thinking about the doctrine they've learned, or else they're learning doctrine, that's divine viewpoint, or they're just going along with worldly thinking, what comes natural. One or two. Another way of saying it is everybody in this world is either carnal or spiritual. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you're spiritual. Then you can understand spiritual phenomenon. you have the discernment ability that only the Holy Spirit can give. You have the Holy Spirit's power. You have that courage and that security that everybody is looking for. So what I'm trying to show you is that these things aren't things that might happen. It's things that do happen. But it always starts with positive volition. If you don't seek God, if you don't want to know Him, that's up to you. He doesn't force anyone. So if you have divine viewpoint, now we're getting to the end game here. Divine viewpoint results in accurate evaluation of circumstances. Accurate evaluation of circumstances. So every day, you have a new set of circumstances. Now, you might be in a routine, and you do a lot of the same things. You might be in a similar environment, but you don't think the same thoughts every day, do you? And you're not influenced by the same elements every day, are you? You don't run into the same people, usually, every day. I mean, especially in the day in we live. I would like to take my phone and throw it into the pit of hell. I wanted to do that today. It must have rained 578 times. And 570 were people who were wanting money and just irritating. And so I've told everybody before, if you want to talk to me, if you call me, you want to talk to me, and we don't answer the phone, you better leave a message. I'm not going to answer it. I'm tired of answering it. Well, hello. Now, I'm talking about an accurate evaluation of circumstances. Oh. You see, it is our nature to see through our own eyes and evaluate circumstances. And if all these things haven't taken place, then we're not seeing it through God's eyes. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you have divine viewpoint, you're not seeing it how all unbelievers see it. You don't see it the way carnal believers see it. You see it in a unique way. For things that seem to be things that would be dreaded, things that the last thing you would want, in human viewpoint, divine viewpoint sees it as something that exactly is what you need. Something that can turn out for phenomenal blessings. And one reason you can have joy and contentment regardless of the circumstances, especially when they are full of woe and foreboding, is because you have divine viewpoint and you see it the way that God does. And there's very few people who can do that. And nobody can do it unless they follow this formula. There is no other way. And most people strike out on the first requirement. Positive volition. So accurately evaluating the circumstances means that you're going to make the right decisions because you're depending on the Lord. You take whatever happens in your life and it goes through a filter in your soul as to all the doctrines, and you take a lot of things. No, that's no good. That's okay, this is good. I'll take this. And it's doctrine that's doing it. It's the knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. It's the motivation to please our Lord. It is the power, and only God's power and knowledge of that can help. So once you can accurately evaluate the circumstances of this life, you make good decisions, and you're not undone by the things that can come out of nowhere and try to upset your apple cart. And for believers who do that, God shows off. And like I said, there's not many of them. And every one of us should aspire to be at that point. I have people over the years, I've counseled a lot of people. I don't know a lot, but a number. And I'm really down on counseling because I gave the very best information to them I could. And I know it was accurate. And the great majority, I would say maybe probably at least 90% of them, didn't heed any of it and did what they wanted to do anyway. Do you think that they are accurately evaluating their circumstances? People who have problems in marriage. If they're not consistently taking in the Word, they're already shut down and they will revert back to emotionalism and the blame game. And things will get worse and worse and they won't know why. And the reason is because they don't care. They don't care about what God says. They're going to do what they want to do. Okay. I'm done with that unless y'all have any questions. Turn your Bible to... Oh, wait. No, I'm not done with it. I forgot about this. I tried to reduce it down to make it easier to remember. You know, I only have about three things up here to keep up with. I'm going to need about 15 lasers so I can find one. Where's my hand? There you go.
That'll work.
I had a stick with a finger on it. Well, that don't sound good. Okay. Cons pos vol. Consistent positive volition plus max dop, maximum doctrine, plus the filling of the Holy Spirit produces divine viewpoint equals accurate evaluation of Christianity. And then I have one more. Here it is right here. CPV produces MD plus FHS produces DV, which equals AEC. How long are you going to remember that one? You don't even have it now, do you? But I'm just doing all I can to help everyone remember what this formula is. Here's the most important part here. Mature believers consistently make good decisions because they follow this formula and because they ask God for wisdom and discernment. If you ask God for wisdom and discernment, will He give it to you? Will He ever deny one of His children wisdom and discernment? No. The problem is, when we ask for wisdom or discernment, and discernment, I want it right now. Not only do I want it right now, I need to know that I'm making the right decision. And a lot of times we'll ask for wisdom and discernment, and here comes all the decisions. I've got to make all these decisions, and then I'm doubting whether I'm making the right decisions or not. You know what I think? I think that our God is so gracious and so loving that if we ask Him for discernment and wisdom and we are truly looking to Him for help, I don't think there's a wrong decision. I think He can... let me put it this way. If there is a wrong decision, that doesn't mean a thing because God can make that turn out for good. God can unscramble eggs. And so why do we fret? Oh no, I asked for wisdom, and then fret about what did I make, the right one or the wrong one? What He wants is for you to trust Him. He wants for you to depend totally upon Him. That's the issue. And if you do that, make any decision you want, it's going to turn out for good. So believers consistently make good decisions because they follow this formula and because they ask God for wisdom and discernment. That's why they face the future with confidence, courage, and optimistic expectation. Where does it start? Seeking God. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And searching with all your heart doesn't mean you're here on Christmas and Thanksgiving and Easter. The nice thing about positive volition is once it gets cranked up, it's easy to keep going. It's like when I used to go to the Garden Oaks Theater when I was a little boy. They had like 3 movies and 4 cartoons for 50 cents, something like that. But they always had these movies to where the damsel would be tied on the train track, and here comes the train. Snuggly Whiplash was doing his mustache like this, and it was getting, the music was raising, and all the kids were looking like this, and then it continued next week. That's what it should be for us. Every time we get a dose of doctrine whereby we understand things better, we know more about what our God is like. It's like, okay, I can't get enough. I want to know more. But when you get on that slippery slide of, well, I kind of already know that one. No, it's not really important. Then everything goes to hell in a handbasket. Okay, that was my PowerPoint. I can get rid of that. Y'all have any questions? No? Okay, turn your Bible to Philippians chapter 1. In verse 20. And you can also see it on the board. There it is. Now we've been studying where some believers were giving the gospel with the wrong motivation, but they were giving it accurately. And Paul said what he's mostly concerned with is the gospel going out. And I've pointed out also that the fact that they were believers, but they were in carnality, no attitude sins, giving the gospel, people are still being saved. And what did I say? Why is that so important? What does it show? What does it prove? That it's not us, it's not the person that's giving the gospel that's important, it's the gospel itself. Romans 1, what is it, 16, 18? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto God to salvation for all who believe. The power is in the accurate gospel. It doesn't matter how eloquent you are. All you have to do is string together a few sentences demonstrating that Christ went to the cross. He finished his mission. Sin isn't the issue anymore. He was buried, he rose from the grave, now he gives eternal life to anybody who will trust him and him alone for it. You can say that much. And that's enough for the Holy Spirit to convict that person. Just puts a rock in their shoes. They can't ignore it. Now, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. It's not our decision as to when we check out. That's God's decision. And I'm glad. I'm so glad he didn't say, okay, well, you go ahead and decide when you're going to die. Probably most people wouldn't get past 16. First time they're jilted, they want to die. Well, I'll check out now. Because it's left up to God, it's the perfect time. Perfect circumstances. But we're not dealing with the last part of that verse tonight. We're dealing with the first part. according to my earnest expectation. I have it here. And we're going to go down into the Greek a bit here. Earnest expectation in the Greek is apokarakokaia. 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 It's a noun, accusative singular, feminine, and it's from kara, meaning head, and dekuro, to watch, eager, expectation, eagerly awaiting. That's what this word means. The word is used only here and in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, where it says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, you can put that in perspective. We were just in Genesis. What happened when Adam sinned? The earth was cursed, remember? It was phenomenal. I mean, you could drop a seed and not even know it. Come back 2 weeks later and there's a big avocado tree there. Boy, wouldn't that be nice? You see the price of avocados these days? It was very fertile. But when he sinned, he went out and what did he witness? Thorns and thistles. The earth was cursed and it continues to be cursed and will not be released until Jesus Christ returns. It literally means to stretch the head away from the body to look. The head bent forward to see something. A looking away towards something. It is an intense term for concentration. It means to anticipate by watching very carefully for something. You know what I'm talking about. Well, I'll give a few examples here. This very intense word, here's some examples. Leaning forward in the crowd to see a close finish of a horse race. If you took a picture of a crowd at a horse race, especially a very important horse race, and most people have bet money on it, and here it comes down to the finish, is everybody just sitting there looking around? No, they're standing, aren't they? They're cheering. And they're going like this, as if that's going to do any good. Sticking that neck out, craning to see. That's one example of this word. Another one is great anticipation of a mother getting her first glance of her newborn baby. Now, I doubt that men will ever have that experience. It's great for men, for fathers, to see their child for the first time, but it's not the same as had just bore that child. Ladies, were you anxious to see your child? I mean, wasn't it like you were, where's my child? You were going like this. Being on your tiptoes with others to see your grade posted on a bulletin board. I never had to do that. I kind of knew what my grade was going to be. But you see that. You work real hard and you have people, that's what how they used to do it. And even in high school, they would have grades up there.
Mike, on that second one, the great anticipation of mothers.
Mothers, thank you.
Yeah. Some of them are that way.
That's not
nice.
Yeah.
This is supposed to... There... I think Pete is in more trouble than I am, though. How that? Okay, thank you. All right. Here's another example. Looking with a laser-like focus to see a loved one you haven't seen in a long time as people exit an airplane. Have you ever done that? I have. And I was just... Once the plane lands, it might be a half hour before they get out there. But I might be talking to somebody ever. I'm just doing like this. And then when they start coming out, it's kind of like this. A sentry watching in the dark as he strains to see the enemy. He is waiting to see the slightest movement. I was like that when I used to talk about going to deer stands. You get there in the morning. You're real quiet. You hear something. And you're just looking. All of that describes this word. And it's only used 2 times in the Bible. So this is what we're looking at, is the word according to my earnest expectation. And then we have and hope. Y'all are familiar with this word hope. It's elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It's a noun, accusative, singular, feminine. The accusative means it's the direct object. And the first definition of it, and all these definitions are from the BDAG. It's the go-to lexicon for scholars. I'm thankful that I have it. It says it's the looking forward to something with some reason for confidence, respecting fulfillment, hope, expectation. So, elpis, I said this over and over, you've heard it, that this kind of hope isn't like, I hope I win the lottery. I mean, really, how big a hope is that? There's only about 10 zillion people in it, and your chances, you probably have a better chance of somebody throwing a Coke bottle out of an airplane and hitting you on the head than winning the lottery. But it's talking about the kind of hope that you do have confidence and you have reason to anticipate something. So what was it that Paul so anxiously anticipated? It was not being put to shame. Look at it in your scripture there. He said, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything. Now that's kind of surprising to me. Because he's anticipating something not to happen. Not something to happen. It's kind of a negative side to it. But that's what he was anxiously anticipating. Now, believers often anticipate receiving rewards and decorations, but Paul was presenting the other option, which is shame. It's the other side of the coin. We always talk about, boy, we need to get doctrine in our soul, and we don't need circumstances to pat us on the back, make us feel good, because we have an anxious anticipation to receive rewards and decorations and so forth. You've heard me say that 100 times. Hopefully you think about that. But this is the first time I ever saw the other side of the coin here. And that's very illuminating. Because Paul is saying that he is anticipating not being ashamed. And what makes that so unusual is that most believers, well, to be honest, most believers don't even know anything about the judgment seat of Christ to begin with. But I would guess that most of them that do, they think more towards receiving rewards than they think about not being ashamed. Y'all following me? This is something that rarely, it's unique. I've never seen somebody anxiously to where you're sticking your neck out like this. It's so important to you not to be put to shame. And in context, it's talking about maybe on earth, but not really. It's talking about at the judgment seat of Christ. He didn't even mention rewards. For Paul, he just wants to be a good and faithful servant. He does not want to be an embarrassment. He was determined not to be a casualty in the angelic conflict by being distracted and failing in his mission. Today, most believers don't even know they have a mission because they are abysmally ignorant of the Word of God. They're trying to be as moral as they can, hoping that they're going to make it to heaven. And that's pathetic. He was attentive to anything that would even slightly reflect poorly upon the Lord Jesus. He hated the idea that he would become an embarrassment to the Lord. His anxious anticipation was that that would not happen. Paul was determined not to be dishonored in anything or by anyone. He vividly demonstrated that right actions are not determined by environment, but by right thinking. And right thinking comes from the Word of God. And that's a quote from the Nelson Study Bible, King James Version, except that last little part I added on. Now, Paul lived his life with a personal sense of destiny. He wasn't anxious and hopeful about temporary transient matters. His mind was on the end game. And anything that is not dealing with spiritual matters doesn't have anything to do with God or the Word of God are temporary and transient. He did not allow his circumstances to divert his attention away from his service to Jesus Christ. Repeat. He did not allow his circumstances to divert his attention away from his service to Jesus Christ. And sometimes it can be good circumstances to where you're so impressed with the blessing, you forget the blesser. Or it can be so horrible that you forget the one who has the solution. The one who is salvation, and you just are immersed in middle attitude sins because you're distracted because of your circumstances. He did not fear being executed, but he did fear being ashamed because of his middle attitude sins and acts of disobedience. That's what he feared. That's what he dreaded. Now, some think that it was easier for Paul to serve the Lord because he had the spiritual gift of apostleship. He had more power to resist temptation than the ordinary believer. Let's think about that one for a moment. And some people think that about pastors or maybe evangelists or leaders in the church. They think, well, you have it easier. You have an in with God. You have more power. The power is more available to you. And that is hogwash. People come up to me and they say, what do you do? I say, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, okay, well, I hate it. They act like, oh, now I better quit cussing. I better wash myself. You might know what a wretch I am. And I've even told people something. Hey, don't be nervous around me. You're not answerable to me. And I'm just as big a sinner as you are, I would assume. And there. I remember I was at it was at Kevin's house, at his place where we were doing a shoot in the spring. There was another pastor with me, and we were walking out to the cars, and this lady came up to us, and she knew we were both pastors, and she said, my husband's in the hospital or something was happening. Would you say a prayer for him? And I don't know why. The other pastor was just looking. And I said, well, I don't mind doing it, but why don't you pray for him yourself? And she said, well, you know. I said, no, I don't know. She said, well, you're a pastor. I said, so what? And she said, well, you're a pastor. I said, so what? I said, you are a priest just as much as I am. You can go to the throne room just as much as I can. I don't have anything over you in going to the throne room. So I made that point. Now, I don't know if it was the right thing to do, but I think I was filled with the Holy Spirit because it just jumped right out of me. And she said, well, okay. And I said, well, okay. The point is, whatever spiritual gift you have doesn't mean you have a special end with God. God doesn't love me. He didn't love Billy Graham or any other notable figure more than He loves you. It's impossible. Because He loves you with a love that cannot be less. It's always at the max. And it can't be compared with anybody else. His love for every person is at the max. By the way, did y'all hear that Billy Graham died at 99? And Billy Graham very possibly saved hundreds of thousands of people. And in his earlier years, his gospel was a lot more accurate than it came to be in his later years. And I don't want to besmirch him at all. I mean, the phenomenal energy and dedication he had was pretty much incomparable, and he had such opportunity. But I will say this, that means nothing if you're not giving an accurate gospel. And anyone can do it. And everyone is required to. Not by me, not by the church, but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That is how we reach, that's how God reaches people through us. And yet people are intimidated because they don't want to look bad. They don't want to be rejected. They don't want to feel like they don't have the right answer or whatever, and that's all a bunch of rot. Now, I'll put this back on the board for us. They believe this lie that Paul had a special in order to excuse their own mental attitude, sins, and acts of and acts that should be of disobedience. They thought, well, you're a super saint, you're an apostle, you're a pastor, you're an evangelist, you're whatever. And in their own mind, it's excusing their own mental attitude sins, which it doesn't do. Paul proved in Romans 7, 14 through 25 that he had to fight against his old sin nature every day, just as every believer who desires to please the Lord. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, the thing that I want to do, I really desire to do, I don't do. And the very thing that I don't want to do, I do. Poor wretched man am I. Who's to deliver me? The Lord Jesus Christ. We can't even begin to obey the command in 1 Timothy 6:12 that says to fight the good fight. That's the beginning of 1 Timothy 6:12. If we continually surrender to the slightest pressure from our old sin nature, we must fight hard every day against the temptation to sin. And in a moment I'll tell you the best way to do that. Now I debated whether to put this in here, but I said I'm going to do it. I've never heard anybody put it this way, but this is the way I understand it, and I hope it's helpful to you, that you can pass along to somebody else maybe. Sometimes believers to fall for the phony baloney stunt where they yield to temptation because they plan immediately to rebound, that is to confess their sin afterward, thinking that will pacify God. Now, do you know what I'm talking about? I've had people, we were talking about something, and two believers talking, and they said, well, you know, he could do so-and-so. And somebody says, well, yeah, you know, but that's a sin. They say, well, that's all right, he can always rebound it. Have you ever heard that conversation? That's what I'm talking about. And many of you look like I don't know, that you don't know what I'm talking about, and that's good. But there are that can identify with this. Does anybody really believe that they can con God? They distort God's gracious method of regaining fellowship with Him into a way of avoiding accountability for our sins. Let's say that it's a child who wants to do something and they know it's wrong, but they have been taught properly the way to handle carnality. And they know that they can acknowledge their sin to God, and that's the way to be forgiven. So they say, okay, well, what I'll do, I'll go ahead and do it, and then right after, immediately after it, I'll confess it, and everything will be fine. Well, I'm addressing that. Rebound is not a trick, and this gimmick does not work. Those who try it are still in carnality, and they certainly have not humbled themselves, which is what rebound is all about. All they have done is try to avoid accountability. God cannot have fellowship with an arrogant believer, and it takes humility to acknowledge our sins. It's not reciting words to God, such as, I have done such and such, that brings forgiveness. It is the respectful, humble attitude that initiates that confession that brings forgiveness. So it's not a lucky charm. Whenever we're tempted to sin, and we think, well, we can always rebound. Is there any humility in that? Is that showing proper respect and awe for God? Well, I'll go ahead and do it. I'll rebound immediately afterwards, and all will be well. The problem is, rebound is all about humility. It takes humility to acknowledge to God that I have sinned and I have offended you. And to say, I can do it and just rebound afterward. I can say the words and I'm fine. And all it is a phony, baloney trick. Now, I'm not saying you have to weep. I'm not talking about how much emotion you have to have or anything like that. But it does have to be without wax. You should know what that means. It has to be sincere. And a lot of people are going to experience shame because they've used this gimmick so many times. Because they were never humble. They're just trying to avoid accountability. The way to victory over temptation is to keep a vibrant, ongoing relationship with the Lord and by asking Him to give us the power and strength we need to resist temptation. The best thing you can do when you know you are being tempted is to go instantly right to the Lord and ask Him. Tell Him, listen, I am really tempted to do this. I don't have the power within me to resist. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it unless you help me. You think He'd answer that prayer? You see, when you pray, you're focusing on the spiritual. You're focusing on the solution. And you're not focusing on the temptation. That in itself is a move in the right direction. But to say, well, I'm going to go ahead and do it. I'll just immediately rebound. Maybe I'll even rebound before I do it. That's hokey doke. That's not, God doesn't have any part of that. Because He knows your motivations. He knows the inside of your soul. Okay, are y'all still in good condition? Because I have 10 minutes, but I don't know. Sometimes, I know what I'm going to do. We'll address this just for a few minutes here. What we covered so far is according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything. Now, this put to shame, here is the Greek word for it, eischuno, eischuno. It's a verb, future, passive, indicative. Future tense, you know what that is, passive voice, something that you will receive, an indicative mood means it's a reality. The definition is to experience shame, be put to shame, be disgraced. Now, no one likes to be embarrassed or shamed. It's something to be put to shame in our experiences here on earth, but it's something else altogether to experience shame at the judgment seat of Christ. That is what Paul was talking about. He thought about the judgment seat of Christ, evidently quite often, because it was his earnest desire to where it's like he was stretching his neck to see what the future was going to hold, because it was anathema to him. It was the last thing in the world that he would want to see is to be put to shame by the Lord that he had dedicated his life to and whom he loved, is to have the Lord and to be an embarrassment before the Lord. The judgment seat of Christ. How many of you know what? Well, let me put it this way. How much do you know about the judgment seat of Christ? Are y'all all up to speed on it? If I said, okay, I'm an unbeliever, I don't know squat, but I need to know about the judgment seat of Christ. Somebody told me this about the judgment seat of Christ. What is the Bema? What is this all about? Are you prepared to tell them in your own words and be accurate? I don't know, but here we go. And we'll only get a point here, probably. I'm going to teach, there's about 9 points on the judgment seat of Christ that I have here. We probably won't get through maybe only one or two at the most here. The judgment seat of Christ. Point number one. The judgment seat of Christ is a place for evaluating the life of all church-age believers to determine if they qualify for rewards, decorations, special privileges, and opportunities. The judge is who? Jesus Christ. It's not a judgment like in a courtroom. It's more of an evaluation. Jesus Christ is going to look at your whole life. And I don't know, we have computers, and that's Mickey Mouse compared to what Jesus Christ is going to have. But he's going to look at your whole life. I gave you 70 years. I gave you all this grace. You were saved when you were 10. You had 60 years of being a believer. What did you make of it? That's a daunting thought, is it? Is it not? Sin isn't going to be mentioned at the judgment seat of Christ. You know that. Most people who know about the judgment seat of Christ know that sin is not going to be mentioned. It's not even going to be an issue. But what most people don't know is that sin is not going to be mentioned at the great white throne judgment, and the whole, everybody that is going to be there are going to be unbelievers. Now think about that. The purpose of the great white throne, which takes place at the end of the millennium, is not going to be anything but unbelievers from all generations are going to be there. And they're going to be judged, not evaluated, but judged. But they're not judged according to their sins, they're judged according to their works. Doesn't that blow your doors off? I mean, just think. People don't think. Well, I've argued with people, and I would like to say debate, but it was an argument. And by the way, we are to stand fast for the faith, and sometimes that means we hold our ground and we don't back down. And I had people who told me, no, that doesn't mean, you know, it says twice in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 12, right in that area. He says, the books were opened. Remember? The book of life was opened, and then the books. It says, and they were judged according to their what? Works. And some, I told somebody, you told me people go to hell for their sins. I said, here they are. All of them are going to be judged. And it's then going to be judged by their works. And then he said, well, works means sin. I said, what? That's like saying, well, really a dog is an elephant. It's that contrary. And one of my points, and I'm already kind of getting to it now, the judgment seat of Christ is for church age believers only. All church age believers. And it doesn't matter whether they were carnal or spiritual when they die. Unlike Catholicism, they say, well, if you are in, you committed a sin and you didn't confess it, well, you're hell-bound now. No. Whether you're carnal or spiritual is an experiential issue. It is not an eternal life issue. And your eternal life has already been set in stone the moment you believe the gospel. They're immutable. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God can't take back the gift of eternal life and the gift of His own righteousness even if He wanted to, and He doesn't want to. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. By the way, I want you all to turn to this verse. This is the last thing we're going to do tonight, but I want you to make sure you turn to this verse. You may have already made a correction in there, and that's fine, but if you haven't, we're going to do it right now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all, talking about church-age believers here, that's only this relevant, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ in the Greek is one word, B-E-M-A, pronounced Bema. That each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether it is good or bad. And if you have bad there, cross it out. That is a bad translation. Pardon the pun. That word bad means worthless. The word is phaulos, P-H-A-U-L-O-S in the Greek. And it doesn't mean bad, because bad sounds like sinful. It means it's worthless. It's talking about human good. So at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged according to the good works we did that were divine good while we were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're also going to be judged according to what was worthless, which is human good. And what's going to happen to it? Big bonfire. So I wanted you to get that in, because some people, they look at this and they think that word bad means sin, that God is going to be deciding between the good things we did and the sinful things we did. Sin is done. It's Christ conquered sin. He killed sin. Sin is no longer an issue. Not for the believer or the unbeliever when it comes to the final evaluation for believers and the final judgment for unbelievers. Neither one is going to be an issue. That is, sin is not going to be. Aren't you glad about that? When was the last time you told somebody, hey, did you know that nobody goes to hell for sin? Once you get one of those megaphones, get out on the street. Hey, y'all listen to this. Nobody goes to hell for sin. And then you're going to be going, dodging. One more verse, Romans 14:10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody gets a pass. I went longer than I wanted to. But I'm done. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could fellowship in your word. We pray that we will use that formula. Think about it. It all starts with the consistent intake of doctrine, so that we won't have to worry or dread the judgment seat of Christ. But because of your grace, we can look forward to it. And looking forward to the phenomenal super grace blessings that we receive in time, as well as the surpassing grace blessings we receive for all eternity. What a gracious God. We thank you for this, and help us to meditate and concentrate on it. We have to set somehow in our minds aside the time to focus and worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.